I think, is perhaps the key text in Romans about the grace of God. One that, however, we can overlook. In chapter 4, Paul is picking up the basic gospel as he has outlined it here at the end of Romans 3. This wonderful good news that by this free act of God, he offers to us the grace of justification. We respond by faith to experience this new, wonderful relationship with him. But chapter 4 asks the question about Abraham, a key figure for the Jews in Paul's day, and also obviously a very key figure in salvation history as we read the Old Testament. So how about Abraham, Paul asks? Is Abraham on my side, or is he on the side of the Jews who are arguing a different perspective on what it means to be justified, what it means to belong to the people of God? Whose side is Abraham really on? Can I vindicate my gospel, Paul is asking, as a gospel that is rooted in the Old Testament, not just some new idea I have thought of? And so throughout the chapter, he talks about Abraham, his key text being Genesis 15:6, that he quotes here in verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham, as James tells us, goes on to certify the reality of his relationship with God through his obedience. But Paul's point here is that the initial relationship that God established with Abraham was based not on anything Abraham had done, not based on his circumcision. It was based on his faith. Faith is what led to Abraham being righteous. Now, again, that's the first step of the argument here, verse 3. But now, note the interesting direction the argument takes in verses 4 and 5. Let me try to unpack this with you. When a man works, Paul argues, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, if you're scratching your heads a little bit, this is understandable. Because I think Paul's logic here requires a little bit of careful study if we're to understand just what he's teaching. Verse 4 is clear enough, I think. And that's something we can understand, all of us, from our own experience. When our employer hands us the paycheck at the end of the week or 2 weeks or the end of the month, we might say, thank you, but there is a sense in which that paycheck is something due to us. We have earned that money. There is a contract in place, and the employer has an obligation to hand that paycheck to us. That's clear enough. What is Paul's point, though, by contrast in verse 5? Well, the point, it seems to me, is this idea of gift, verse 4, as the way God operates with us. The person who is justified, whose faith is credited as righteousness, is the one whom God himself justifies. This is a person who has no claim on God because he is someone who is wicked, Paul says. God does not justify righteous people. He does not come along and say, oh, you are righteous, a good person, I recognize that and accept you. God justifies people who are wicked, who are ungodly, who are undeserving of this status. And it takes place by means of faith. The underlying logic here is very clear, I think. Paul is assuming, as what we might call a theological axiom, that God always acts graciously. That's the only way to understand what he's teaching here. Justification cannot be by means of our works. Because if it were by our works, that would imply a relationship of obligation on God's part to us. You see, that's what Paul has said in verse 4. Works means a relationship of obligation. We can never be justified by works then, among other reasons, because God is never obliged to us. He is a God of grace. That is his essence in the way he relates to the world he created. He is the holy other, as theologians like to say. He is never obliged to us, but he always acts freely toward us. That's the logic of what Paul is teaching here. And what's interesting is that Paul doesn't even need to say it. I think what that suggests, you see, is that this understanding of God was so basic to Paul that he could assume it as he writes and teaches. He didn't need to say it. He didn't even need to enunciate it to himself. He could assume this is what God was like. What Paul is teaching here then is that the two great Reformation teachings, by grace alone, by faith alone, are intimately connected. These are not just two sort of arbitrary alones that we both hold in parallel, but one implies the other. If it is by grace alone, it must be by faith alone, you see. Because anything else than faith, that opening our hands to accept the gift, as Calvin puts it, anything else but our faith, which is not a work, makes God obliged to us. And that, Paul assumes without even arguing it, can never be. The theologians often tell us that our God is too small. And that's part of our problem here. We live in a day when for many good reasons, the immanence of God is emphasized. That is God's closeness to us, his nearness, his kindness. God as Father is one of the key imageries we operate with. And that, of course, is not wrong at all. It's biblical. It's important. It reminds us of a central aspect of God's character as one who does draw near to his people, of a God who enters into history and takes our side. And all of that needs to be said. But balance is so difficult to maintain. We so emphasize that side of God that we lose sight of God as the holy other. God is so different from us. God is holy and majestic and independent. And what follows, of course, is a failure to appreciate this point of grace to which we owe everything in our Christian experience. Paul comes back to the same point elsewhere, if I might just mention a couple of other passages. Later on here in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says that the seed of Abraham and those who are in him, as it were, those who believe as he believed, this promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Do you see the connecting word there? So important in Scripture, these little connecting words. The so that, an accurate, I think, interpretation of the Greek here. The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. You see again how Paul is saying it's got to be by faith in order that it be by grace. The one follows from the other. If it weren't by faith, Paul is clearly suggesting, it would not be by grace. And that would call into question the character of God himself as he relates to this world. Again, Romans 11, 5 and 6, where Paul is talking about the remnant of believing Israelites whom God has faithfully preserved, even at the time as Paul writes. So many of the people of Israel have turned away. So many Jews have not responded to the preaching of Messiah. And people are puzzled and wondering, why is this so? And Paul elaborates this in Romans 9 through 11. But he does want to remind people that while many Jews have disbelieved, many others have responded. That there is a remnant. And he talks about that remnant here in verses 5 and 6. at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Now, maybe I'm hammering on this point more often than I need to. Maybe you're saying, all right, Dr. Bill, we've got it. Let's move on, please. But I want you to see that it's a theme that comes up at several key points in Romans. And it's a point that Paul never argues again. You can't turn to any passage in Romans in which sort of Paul starts with basic principles and says, now, let me tell you what God is like. But you see how that's so basic to his thinking, and apparently the thinking of the Roman Christians, that Paul did not need to make the point. Some of the most important things we believe, some of the most basic things we believe, are exactly those points we don't need to talk about. They're ingrained. They're basic. We don't need to tell people, hey, have you heard about gravity? We don't have to teach those things, you see, because, of course, you know, we live that every day. And Andy's going to come back with me with some Newtonian theory of the universe or modern in which gravity doesn't work. I don't want to hear it. But you understand the simple point of the illustration. That sometimes the things, you know, we take them for granted, we assume them, not always in a bad way either, they are fundamental to us. We've not heard much talk here in church yet today, for instance, about the reality of the Holy Spirit. Someone could come in and say, oh, these people not believe in the Holy Spirit. They've not been talking about him. But we don't know about the Holy Spirit. We assume that. We've been Christians long enough. We know that. We don't need to say it all the time. So it is with the idea of God as a gracious God, you see, in Paul and apparently in early Christianity generally. It didn't need to be said. It was just there. And Paul can argue from that assumed premise to draw these conclusions about the nature of our being accepted by God. Well, again, that's a point that probably in a church like this with a good theological preacher like Fred, I don't need to say very much about. Many of you are probably saying, yeah, we've heard that, we know that, and that's great. But I'm afraid sometimes that as Christians we can fall into a bit of a dichotomy at this point, a compartmentalization which I think is unhealthy. And so my next point is one that needs to be made also, I think. Namely, it is grace that keeps us in Christ. We're saved by faith, by grace. Yes, we know that, we say it, we understand it probably. But many Christians, I find, and I don't know you well enough to say, and I doubt it's the case, knowing about Fred's faithful ministry with you, but for many Christians at least, it is not so clear to them that grace is a principle of God working with us from beginning to end. There's the old saying, justification by faith, sanctification by struggle. I think a lot of Christians operate with that understanding of their Christian life. They look back at their conversion and they're willing to say, thank God he reached out for me. In his grace, he saved me. He brought me into this relationship. But then, without maybe even thinking clearly about it, subconsciously there can then be, however, the idea, now it's up to me. God's brought me into the relationship. You know, now it's my job to live out that relationship. Now, of course, there's truth in that. Scriptures make clear that we have a responsibility to respond to God, to read and pay heed to his word, that our will is involved, that we have a responsibility. I don't want to take anything away from that. We would, again, become imbalanced if we did. But we do need to see that Paul emphasizes in Romans that God, having worked in his grace to bring us into relationship with himself, continues to manifest his grace as we live out the Christian life, and that's absolutely key for any hope we have to lead a successful, God-honoring Christian life. We turn to Romans 5 and 6 especially, as you might guess for this theme. Some interesting ways Paul has of putting things. begin right at the beginning of chapter 5, where Paul makes this great transition from the gospel of justification by faith to its implications, and especially to the point of assurance. 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? This grace in which we now stand. We have come to take our stand at a certain point, as it were, on a certain platform. Grace is not something, clearly, that we leave behind with our justification. Having been justified, we now stand in grace as a sort of all-encompassing virtue or atmosphere in which now God calls on us to live out our faith. Later on, chapter 5, in this passage we looked at a moment ago, 12 through 21, ends on the great emphasis about how indeed God in Christ has more than reversed the situation Adam created. Look at verse 21. Just as sin reigned in death. Okay, that's what happened with Adam, you see. With the coming of Adam, sin's reign was introduced. Its power was unquestioned. No one could break through that power. Sin reigned in death, leading to death. But now the soul also comes. Grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now for those who have trusted Christ, who belong to Him, and who have Jesus as their head, grace reigns. It is the ruling power that stands over us as believers. God is constantly working freely and without compulsion to work with us, to give us the power we need to please Him, to make available to us all the resources required to lead the lives God has called us to lead. I love 2 Peter's emphasis at the beginning of his epistle, which puts us right on the hook. God has everything, and God has given you everything you need for godliness. And that puts us squarely on the hook, doesn't it? We are not in the position of being able to say, well, I would have been able to conquer my lust if you had only given me the possibility of doing it, Lord. I would have been able to get rid of that sin if you had helped me. I would have been a better Christian if you had enabled me to do this. I could have served you if you had done that. We're squarely responsible. God has given us, in His grace, everything we need for a life of godliness. Again, later on in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, this famous contrast of law and grace, which exegetes and theologians debate, and which we won't enter into here. Paul says, sin will not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Paul has presented the era of the law as a time when the law stirred up sinfulness, as a time when the very law itself led people to rebel against God. The law in its era did not have the answer to the human sin problem. But now with Christ, a new era of grace has come. Not that God has not always been gracious, but that His act of grace in Christ is so overwhelming that the era Jesus inaugurates can be called the era of grace. Thinking of those famous words in John 1, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Does that mean there was no grace and truth in the Old Testament? Of course not. It just means that in a distinctly new way, God has manifested His character as gracious to us in this new covenant arrangement. And again, you see, we stand under that grace, he says. a couple of implications here. One comes right out of verse 14, which reflects the logic of chapter 6. When Paul is asked the question, how does your gospel, Paul, provide for a life of obedience to God? When he's asked that question, or when he's asked it in a negative way, Paul, doesn't your gospel of free grace open the door for sin with impunity? Doesn't it lead to people saying, well, if I'm truly saved by grace and not of anything I do, this is wonderful. I can do anything I want. I'm free to live the way I want to live. God's grace takes care of things. The English author and skeptic W.H. Auden one time put it like this: I like to sin, God likes to forgive sin. Isn't the world wonderfully arranged? There's some teaching like that that you see in the church, and if we're honest, we're going to admit there's some feeling of that on our part sometimes. And certainly I've talked to a lot of people who've had that objection to the gospel of grace. If it's really by grace, doesn't that undercut any hope for morality? Now, when Paul's asked that question, that's essentially the question he's asked here in Romans 6. What's so interesting is how he responds. We might have expected him to say, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. Don't you realize how much you owe God? Look how much he's given you. You need to give him back in return. You might have expected that kind of logical response, a kind of quid pro quo. God's done this for you. Surely you're going to want to do such and such for him. Paul's answer doesn't go along those lines at all. Basically, his answer is, don't you understand? If by grace you have been intimately tied to Jesus Christ, you can't go in sinning like that anymore. Sin, as one theologian has put it, is the impossible possibility. Now, I hope that impresses you with how clever theologians can be. But the point that author is getting at is this. Yes, because that Adamic nature still affects us, we can sin as Christians. We all know that too well. But Paul's point is that because we are now living under the reign of God's grace, in our intimate union with Jesus Christ, there is this organic principle operating in our lives that enables us to produce fruit pleasing to God. It's not something added. It's not something extra. It's not even something we have to do, in a sense. It is there. Our response is needed, yes. But grace is not something, again, that ends with our coming to Christ. Grace is the operative principle throughout our Christian existence. And another implication of that, then, seems to me that we need, as Christians, also to avoid what I might call moralism. Now, I'm not against morality, but when I talk about moralism, I mean the very, again, sometimes subtle tendency to replace Christ with commandments, the Spirit with human effort, and grace with rules. I'm a believer that we, in our sinfulness, need the guideposts of commandments to help us, in our sinfulness, understand and appreciate right and wrong, God's will, how we obey him, how we don't. But we so easily fall into the trap of thinking that our conformity to rules is what the life of godliness is all about. No, it is grace that operates in our hearts and lives that we reflect as we live it out in all the different situations we face, for which there often will be and can be no rules. We talked about that a little bit last year also, you might remember. This is obviously a pet peeve of mine. Grace, then, as something we live out our Christian existence under, something that rules over us every day, so that, that each step of our Christian pilgrimage is one in which we are to recapture in a new vision the reality of God's grace operating in our lives, taking us in the direction He wants to take us, acknowledging our own weakness and failure always, no matter how far we progress, letting God do the work He wants to do. Again, people struggle for analogies. Another theologian has said, the Christian life is like standing under a waterfall. God's grace is pouring down upon you, but you do have to open your mouth to drink. Human response is needed. It is not ignored. It is not put aside. But it is the grace of God that makes it possible. Well, finally, quickly, a fourth point that Paul makes in Romans, he makes in less clear fashion, I think. It is more by inference than by clear teaching, but I think it is still there. And that is that grace also enables us to serve Christ. You don't need to look at these texts. Let me just mention them quickly. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talks about how he has received the grace of being an apostle. Chapter 12, verse 3, he exhorts us through the grace that was given to him. Chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, Paul talks about his ministry to the Gentiles as based on the grace God gave him. And perhaps most significantly is chapter 12, verse 6, where Paul talks about the gifts God has given his people. The word gift, again, is a word that comes from the same root as the word grace. I want to be careful here about not committing a fallacy of word study that some of you will know of when you try to lump every conceivable meaning of a word into every possible occurrence of that word. It's the sort of thing that people do to take it to a ridiculous point when they say, oh, in computer language we talk about a bit. The inventor of the computer something must have had an equestrian background, because obviously the word bit is also used for that implement you put into a horse's mouth to guide it. So because we use the same English word here, the bit we put in the horse's mouth, and over here, the bit in the computer world, they have to have some overlapping meaning. No, that's not how words always work. And we have to be careful not to illegitimately lump all the meaning of a word into every one of its occurrences. But I think there are enough internal indications in Romans and elsewhere to make us realize that the gifts that God gives his people for ministry are a reflection and a product of his grace. They are directly related, I think, in Paul. Ministering, serving Christ in whatever way we might have been called to do it, is a matter of grace. A couple of points obviously emerge as conclusions from this. Number one, serving Christ is a privilege, not a burden. What a privilege that in God's grace he enables us to participate with him in the marvelous task of representing him and his truth in whatever way God has called us to do it to a needy world. Our ministry is itself a product of grace. Second, it also means that whatever ministry we might be involved in, whatever it might be, we are dependent for its success on God's grace from beginning to end. A warning that I think is especially pertinent for those of us who have studied, who have gotten credentials, who have a successful ministry and think that, look at what I am accomplishing. I am being invited to speak at a conference. Look at what, I am really rising in my profession. And so insidious is the temptation to begin taking credit where we can take no credit at all. To begin thinking we are something when it is always and only God's grace that operates through us. Paul reminds us himself that it's in his weakness that he is strong. Our spiritual forebears, the Reformers, recognize in this theme of God's grace the very heart of the gospel. Zwingli said, "The gospel is nothing but the good news of the grace of God." Calvin, "The gospel is the proclamation of the grace manifested in Christ." They had a vision of a God so unreachable, a God so far above us, that nothing but his stooping down in grace could ever bridge that immense gulf. I think that's a picture of God, along with other pictures, to be sure, that we need to keep uppermost in our minds in our Christian existence, to remember that it's always and only grace. We are debtors always to grace. Our preaching, evangelism, our service of Christ, our attempts to witness to him in our day-to-day lives, whatever we might be doing, seeking to be authentic stewards, vessels, communicators of God's grace, where all the power comes. Let me pray.